Now we turn this morning to 1 Timothy, 5th chapter, and taking a section where the Apostle Paul turns again to admonitions and instructions concerning the elders of a church. Now, a lot of you folks will never be elders of the church. And I'm sure some of you are already beginning to think, well, this is not going to be for me. This is boring stuff. But I want you to remember that in these passages like this, the apostle is dealing with the divinely given machinery for the proper functioning of a church. And as we've already seen in this letter, chapter 3, a church is a unique institution. I mean, a church that's functioning as its Lord intends is a powerful, powerful body. In fact, Paul calls it the dwelling place of God and the pillar and bulwark of the truth. That means it's the place where you find God in any age. It's where He lives. And second, it's the display base and the defense of the truth in a confused and a bewildered world. It's the place where correction for the mistaken and elusive ideas of men is going to begin. That's what a church is for. Now, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about people. And they're led by elders. And therefore, to give our attention to the elders is an important matter. To get a church operating as it ought is more important than maintaining good schools in this area. It's more important than electing strong public officials to office. It's more important than building a sound economic base in this country. It's far more important than developing our natural resources or for controlling crime or violence in this area. Now, all of those are important matters. Millions of dollars, hours and hours of time are devoted to those things. And yet, with all my heart, I say those are less important than getting a church functioning the way it ought to. And the reason I say that is because history itself confirms that if a church functions the way it ought to, all those things will flow out of it. All of them will begin. This nation stands as a testimony to that among the nations of the world because it began with godly men and women, a nucleus of godly men and women who sought to walk righteously before God. All the other things that we say make up the genuine American way of life, as far as that is has been in existence, will flow out of this, has flown out of that. So let's hear Paul's instructions now to young Timothy about this. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, when Paul writes about elders, he's clearly referring to the ones that he called bishops in chapter 3. There, the word means overseers, those in oversight, and that's what the elders were. The word elder refers to the man, his maturity, his experience, and so on. The word bishop or overseer refers to his work. He's to exercise oversight and being aware of what's happening in a congregation and be concerned about it. Now, I think it's I think it's unfortunate that the word rule is used here about his work. Let the elders who rule well. That's an unfortunate translation because it implies that these men are bosses, that they're somehow in charge, that they're lords or governors in a congregation, pastors and elders. Now, actually, the word is lead. It's the common word for leadership. Let the elders who lead well be considered worthy of double honor. See, a person who leads is not necessarily the boss. He isn't driving people, he's leading them. He's going before and setting the pace and setting the direction. And whether people will follow or not depends entirely on how much respect he has built in their eyes by his personal character and his abilities and gifts. And that's what makes an elder. A man who's able to command the respect of others and get them to follow them in the directions the Lord has set. That's an elder leading in the church. Now, some people reading this have felt that perhaps there are two classes of elders. Some churches say that. They divide elders into the ruling elders and the teaching elders. Because he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So they say there are two. But I don't think the verse necessarily implies that. There's really only one class. All elders are to preach and to teach. All of them. In fact, back in chapter 3 and verse 2, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he's apt to teach. He's an apt teacher. And that's how you lead. A pastor or an elder leads a congregation by being able to preach and teach. It's the scriptures that set the direction of life. And unless an elder is teaching or preaching from the scriptures, he's not doing any leading. And that's what constitutes the work of an elder. So all elders are to preach and to teach. But some labor in this. And that refers, of course, to devoting long hours to it and preparing extensively and teaching often. And those who do so hardly have time left to earn a living in other ways. And so the apostle says, those who teach labor at preaching and teaching, have the skills and the gifts and the ability to do this, then they're to be given double honor. Now, what does he mean? Well, all honor, respect, is to be given to all leaders. That's the first honor. But remuneration is the second honor. They're to be paid. That is, their needs, their expenses are to be met. Their salaries are paid in order to free them to do this work of preaching and teaching. People often ask the question, where do they get this business of paying preachers and teachers? And some people think because the Apostle Paul made tents as he traveled around that preachers should never be paid. But here's the basis of it, you see. Here's the basis for pastors' salaries, is that if they work fully in this work of preaching and teaching the scriptures so that people understand them, then they're to be given this double honor. And in support of that, the apostle lists some scriptural evidence. Goes back to the law, the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, remember, Moses said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, that was a requirement in Israel. In those days when all the threshing of grain was done by oxen who walked around on the grain and threshed out the sheaves that way, they were prohibited from putting a muzzle on them. The idea is let them eat. They're working, so they deserve to eat. Let them eat. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul quotes this also, and he says in that connection, does God care for oxen? Is that why he said that? No, he says. It's for us he wrote that. Now, you see, that's a very important principle of reading the Old Testament. All those things that were given to Israel, those regulations of their diet and their food and their work and their clothing and so on, they weren't just given to them. They were given for us. They're pictures of what God is teaching us and how to live. And if you read the Old Testament from that point of view, you'll have a whole new book before you. When Martin Luther quoted this verse, he asked the question, does God care for oxen? He said, no, of course not, because oxen can't read. It was written for us, and not for the oxen. So, they were not to muzzle the ox, but the idea, the principle is, those who labor deserve their wages. In fact, he quotes then the Lord Jesus. It's found in Luke 10, these words of Jesus. The laborer deserves his wages. Now, that's interesting. That means either the Gospel of Luke was already in existence then, which it could well have been, and Paul quotes from Luke's Gospel a word from the Lord and calls it Scripture, or it means that this was a word which the Lord had spoken that was widely circulated orally, at least, and Paul refers to it as the Lord's own support and confirmation of this principle, that if you teach the Scriptures, you are to be supported by that. Now, those who don't teach ought not to be supported. That's the idea. If a pastor or an elder is not teaching and feeding the flock, then this is wrong. Let him work for a living just like anyone else. But if he is, give him the time to do so. That's the idea. Here at PBC, we pay the pastors because we set them aside for this work. But those who do preaching and teaching, all elders are to do that, and yet earn a living, we call the elders, and we distinguish between pastors and elders in that sense. But if you understand that all elders are pastors, then you will get at the heart of what this passage is saying. Now Paul takes up the delicate matter of discipline of elders when they misbehave. Verse 19, never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Charges against elders must be supported by more than one person. That, of course, is because elders and pastors are in a public view, and oftentimes they have to say unpleasant things to people, that is, things that are not welcome. They don't say them unpleasantly, I hope, but they have to say things that people don't always like. And sometimes people strike back. They try to get even. Sometimes by slandering or starting rumors. Not long ago, I received a call from a young pastor who had been dismissed by his board of elders summarily because of charges leveled against him by a member of the congregation who, it turned out, was actually his secretary, his personal secretary. And she was angry at him about something. And she typed up a letter that had implications in it that were shattering and very serious charges against the pastor, and presented this letter to the elders as though it were something the pastor had received. Later she confessed that she wrote this herself. But it resulted in the elders calling the young man in and without any further confirmation, relieving him of his responsibilities. And it was a crushing blow to a young man. God used it in his life, and he was able to survive. But that's the kind of thing that this is designed to eliminate. Don't entertain a charge against an elder except two or three people have the same thing to say, and it's supported by two or three witnesses. Now, the second thing, when the charge is confirmed and the elder repents, no public action is necessary. But if he persists, that's the next word, then a public rebuke is required. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. I think reference is here being made to what our Lord said in Matthew 18, that very well-known passage on church discipline, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, he said, if your brother offends against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he repent, you've gained your brother. Nothing more needs to be said. Doesn't need to be brought up to anybody. That's it. That settles it. And that thing ought to be that kind of thing ought to be going on in a congregation all the time. I think it does here. If he doesn't hear you, then take two or three more and go to him again and try to lay hold of his conscience with their help. But if he doesn't hear them, then tell it to the church. See, that's a public rebuke. Now, that's a difficult thing to do, but it's a very important thing to do. And a church that does not do that when it's required is bound to lose its witness very soon, its effectiveness as a church. Peter's away to nothing, and it loses its effectiveness and its power as a church. Now notice the position of Timothy here. This is a very delicate matter for a young man to handle. He's here as an apostolic representative. He's not an elder. He's not a pastor. Although in certain other passages of this letter, he's addressed as though he were serving that way, and I'm sure he did act in that capacity. But here he's acting as a substitute for the Apostle Paul. He's a surrogate apostle. And you ask, where do we have these today? Well, we don't. Because when the New Testament was reduced to writing, as this very letter of 1 Timothy is a case in point, it was no longer necessary to have this. We had the word of the apostles. And so the scriptures have taken the place of these apostolic representatives in the early church. And today, any concerned individual in this congregation who reads the scriptures and sees things that are out of line is responsible to call them to attention of the leaders of the church and press for action if need be. Because it's the scriptures, you see, that act in the capacity that Timothy was fulfilling in Ephesus. And now today we have these word, the word of the living God, that is constantly judging the church and calling us to correction in these matters. This is what they're given to us for. Now, because of his delicate position, Paul urges certain things upon Timothy. And these are also certain excellent points to bear in mind if anybody is attempting to correct a congregation or to stir the leadership of a church to action along any line. Notice these things. First, there must no partiality be shown. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. I think it would have been very easy for Timothy to have shown partiality. He might well have had some close friends among the elders of this church at Ephesus. Very likely he did, because he was working with these men. And he was a lonely young man himself. Very likely he would form close friendships. Now, but he must not let that stand in the way of doing what is necessary if an elder gets out of line. He mustn't let it keep him from action. It might be he would feel intimidated by certain powerful personalities among the eldership and be afraid to take them on. That can happen. Elders can be very strong-minded men, I know. I have to wrestle with them every week. And I often think of that passage, you know, in the Old Testament that describes men animals, you know, the lion and the bear shall live together, and the cow and the wolf shall lie down, and so on. And here am I, a little meek lamb in the midst of them. And it takes the Lord to make us lie down together. But Timothy is not to be intimidated by these. He might feel inadequate. He might feel inexperienced. But notice who the apostle summons to his aid and says he's watching. He says, be in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. God the Father is involved. He's at work in the congregation. He knows what's going on. Nothing's hid from his eyes. Christ Jesus, Lord of the church, head of the body, is there. And he can work from within. He can touch men's consciences. He can get at their hearts. He can work from inside where no one else can go. And the elect angels are involved. These strange personages who the book of Hebrews tells us are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. I don't know exactly what they do, but they do something very important and significant. And Paul says, you see, Timothy, don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid. If it requires action, act. Patiently, lovingly, thoughtfully, carefully, but act. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, don't be partial. Don't just choose favorites. And whatever is required, carry it through. Then he gives a second admonition. Choose men carefully, he said. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. Laying on of hands was the recognition of a man by the other elders as being chosen of the Lord. We frequently do that here. We lay hands on somebody as an indication. Doesn't confer anything to them. It indicates that they are the one whom God has chosen. And Paul says, now be careful. Don't do that hastily. I'm always amazed at how many churches that I visit, wealthy men are elected to the board. Nobody ever seems to ask what other qualifications they might have. But if they make money, if they're a successful businessman, it's widely regarded that that constitutes them as capable members of an eldership. But it doesn't. They may be the worst possible men to put into that office. And that's why Paul says, be careful. Don't lay hands hastily on anybody. Look for the qualifications that the Scriptures elsewhere here have told us to look for. And be sure that they're the right men. And then do not ignore sins and weaknesses that you may find in them. Do not participate in another man's sins, but keep yourself pure. You see, if you suggest a man for an eldership, and you know that there's a weakness or a sin in his life that he's not dealing with, when he's made an elder, you're part of that. You've participated in his sin. You've gone along with it. You've become a part of it. And he warns against that kind of thing, choosing men. I think sometimes men are often put into office without any special care being exercised. And the apostle suggests that Timothy be very careful at this point. You know, it's so easy to say, well, he's such a nice guy. And he's so effective in his work, in his business. Now, I know he's a bit greedy, and he wheels and deals all the time, but, you know, he probably won't do that here with us. Now, be careful, you see. You're becoming a participator in other men's sins. And even worse things like that have happened. A man said to me not long ago about another elder in another church. He said, well, he's a good man and he's almost honest. Well, then he doesn't belong as an elder, is he? Because an elder ought to be an honest man, not just almost so. And then the third admonition the apostle gives is a rather strange one. It's here in verse 23. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, why'd he put that in? To many, this seems to be out of place in this context, and that Paul suddenly shifts from talking about choosing elders to a personal word to the apostle. And I thought so myself for quite a while, but I began to look at this, and I could see, I think, what he's getting at. You see, his previous word was to Timothy, keep yourself pure. Now, Timothy was a young man who wanted very much to do that. He was obviously a dedicated young man who willingly would set aside anything in his personal life in order that his ministry might be right. And very likely, in saying this, writing this, Paul was reminded of a fact about Timothy that he felt needed a bit of correction. Timothy evidently was leaning too far toward total abstinence from wine. When we read the condition of life in Ephesus, there was a lot of drunkenness, public drunkenness. And the reaction of almost all Christians to public drunkenness is, I don't want anything to do with that. And there has sprung up in the church a widespread attitude that the Christian position about drinking is total abstinence. No Christian ought to drink at all. Now that sets aside completely the record of the Scriptures, which was that our Lord drank wine, and so did the apostles. But many have taken this position, and Paul is evidently warning Timothy about it, and especially because it was affecting his health. It was not a balanced position that he had taken. So he warns him, for your health's sake, don't do this. And he warns him against drinking the water. Now, if any of you have traveled abroad in some of these countries where water is not drinkable, you know what Timothy was going through. He was suffering from what has been called the gruts, for lack of a more descriptive term, the Mexican quick step, and so on. Paul is warning him to use a little wine to prevent that. Some years ago, I was in Costa Rica and speaking to some missionaries, and they were telling me about the stomach problems they were having down there. And they said that a few months before, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse had come down from Philadelphia and was teaching them, and they had told him about these problems. And he said, well, the problem is, you missionaries don't believe your Bibles. If you'd believe your Bibles, you wouldn't have these troubles. And they said, what do you mean? And he quoted this verse. Paul said, stop drinking the water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. I said, your problem is, you don't believe your Bibles. If you do what the apostles said, you wouldn't have this problem. And he was right. That was the problem. It's true that wine does prevent stomach upset, dysentery, and so on. And the apostle is suggesting to Timothy that he use it in this way. Now, because of this verse, I've heard some very tortured exegesis of this particular passage. I remember years ago hearing a young man in Texas seeking to expound this, and he was reading from the King James that says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And his incredible exegesis was, there were two kinds of liquid referred to here. There was wine, which was really grape juice, and there was what he called longer water, which was liquor, alcoholic beverage. And so the apostle's admonition is, stop drinking that longer water. Drink no longer water. But use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, that's the kind of trouble you get into when you work with the text and don't, you know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I think it's best put by E.F. Brown, not E.F. Hutton, but E.F. Brown here, who says, the text shows that while total abstinence may be recommended as a wise counsel, it is never to be enforced as a religious obligation. And that's an excellent summary of what the text is saying. Now the last thing, the last point the apostle makes is that Timothy ought to observe men over a period of time. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they're not, they cannot be hidden. Now, that's a wise word. What's going on here? Well, God is at work in that congregation, Paul's saying. And he's bringing to light things that are hidden. That's what the Lord does. You remember Jesus said, a time is coming, he said, when that which is done in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. That which is spoken in the closet shall be heralded in the streets. Everybody's going to know about it. And that's the work of God. He takes hidden sins and bring them to light. And many a man thinks he's hiding his sins when he isn't. God is steadily working to bring that to public exposure in some way. And this is what the apostle warns. There are some men, he says, that you can see what's wrong with them immediately. Their sins are conspicuous. And it's obvious they're heading for God's judgment. You wouldn't elect them to any office or point them for any office. But they're not the only kind. Some are skillful at hiding sin. Some make it look like they're very dedicated, very committed people. But there's evil, rotten evil in their heart. And it's going on all the time. And if you get in the habit of electing people to office or pointing them into some responsible position without giving time to observe them, you'll get into trouble. Time will tell, the world has a proverb, and it's true. Let some time go by that God will bring out. Get close to them. The closer you get, the more obvious their evil will become. But it works the other way. Some men also appear retiring and quiet. And yet they may be very good men, make the very best elders. So don't rush men into leadership. If they have something going on quietly in their life, even when they're not conspicuous good deeds, Paul says, they cannot remain hidden. God will bring it out as you get close to them and see these things. Remember Abraham Lincoln's famous dictum. You can fool all the people some of the time. And you can fool some of the people all of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. And that's a wise word in the choice of elders. Now, all this concerns how God's church functions. And it's very important that the church function as God intended to be. I rejoice in the fact that in many places people are again taking very seriously what the scriptures say about church and church government and trying to correct the things that have crept in by tradition through all the years of the past. May God help us to understand that when His church functions as it ought to be, it is a fantastic power, an awesome power to correct and heal the whole life of an area. May God granted. We will be that kind of a church. Let's stand together now and be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your concern for your church. We thank you for what you have envisioned it to be and what you are ready to make it to be as men and women are willing to obey you and walk in the power of your Spirit. Grant to us to live in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, that we may in this 20th century hour be the kind of a church you came into the world to produce. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.